You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. Today we're in chapter 9, verses 11 to 10, verse 4. Starting in verse 11. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to all of them. For certainly no one knows his time. Like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. I have observed that this is also is wisdom under the sun, and it is significant to me. There was a small city with a few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, and built large siege works against it. Now a poor wise man was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The calm words of the wise are heeded, more than the shouts of a ruler over fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he is a fool. If the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Thanks, David. Good morning. Morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. Thanks for being with us today. Man, how many of you men were at man camp a couple weeks ago? Hands up. Zero. Three, four, five, whatever. Numbers. I can't see. Why am I asking hands raised? I can't see anything up here anyway. The lights are too bright. Man, I got to be there. A couple weeks ago, we weathered all kinds of crazy weather for a few days. I was there in a group of six other guys. Was really thankful that that weekend, our group was not one of the ones who were like fishing their tents out of the pond or like watching them roll like tumbleweeds in the yard. Like our guys looked outside and through the window, you just see tents doing this across the farm or whatever. So we were really fortunate there. But since our group did not have to spend much of its Saturday drying out our tents or restaking them back on the ground, we had a little bit of extra downtime. So Isaac Cooper, he busted out a card game called Sky Joe. Some of you may know what that is. Some of you may have played it. If you've been to Guatemala with our Global Go team that Liz was talking about earlier, you guys have probably played that there. The gist is you get 12 cards, and they're all face down. They're worth different points. And the goal is that when you add them all up at the end, you want to have the fewest points possible, just like in golf. That's kind of the scoring. And there's the strategy to flipping cards over and swapping them out, hopefully for lower value cards, or you get to keep your cards. So there's a strategy there too. And if you line up the exact same cards three in a row, you get to eliminate that row, which is even fewer points. And so that's all really good. So the game is part chance, just the cards that you're dealt or the ones that you take off the deck to swap them for. And it's also part strategy. And so Isaac, who brought it, he was explaining all of this stuff to us, and some of us picked up on it pretty quickly, and others of us did not pick up on it very quickly. That was me. The game would end, and Isaac was like, hey, what'd you get? And somebody would be like, oh, I got 10, and hey, what'd you get? I got 4, I got -2. Scott, what'd you get? I got 28. 28, that's what I got, and again, it's lowest score is the best one. But even when I started picking up on the strategy, and I was clearing rows and all the things, almost every swap that I made was terrible. I would give away a high card, thinking I'd get a lower one back, and I just got an even higher card back instead. The most frustrating thing, though, was Nathan Schmidt. The whole time he was like, I don't know, man. This is my first time playing, whatever. And then he would clear two rows and he would win the whole game. And it was really cute the first time he did it. But then he kept doing it, so on and so forth. And then it wasn't fun anymore. And I just don't trust him anymore. And so that's where that is. But here's the point. Sometimes it doesn't matter how strategic you are. You still lose. It doesn't matter how good you are at the game because time and chance and other players at the table will undo every good move that you have made, and they might even turn them against you. That the big pile of cards that you pick up in Rummy because you think you've got time to play some books or some runs or whatever, or the hotels you put on your properties to price gouge all the other people in Monopoly, those moves can come back to bite you in the end. The final score doesn't always reflect the wisest of ways or the wisest of players. It's true in Skyjo, and it is true in life as well. Last week, Pastor Michael walked us through the observation that evil and injustice, sometimes those things look like they come out on top. But that doesn't give us permission on those days to fight fire with fire or to seek vengeance. And so last week was kind of a reminder that the ends don't justify the means, even when we have the best of intentions. And this week is a reminder that even with the best strategy, the best means that we can have, we can't secure the ends that we want or need. There's no guarantee that the final score is going to reflect how wisely we played. Time and chance and sin and suffering and Satan, they look to undo and Uno reverse every good move we make. But what if that doesn't make it less important for us to live each day walking in the wisdom of God? What if instead that makes his wisdom all the more important for us to embody? What if wisdom wasn't about securing a certain outcome for our lives, but instead painting a different picture with our lives? That's what we'll explore today. The main idea this morning is this, that wisdom's advantage isn't found in its results, but in its reflection of our risen ruler. And before we continue, would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for today. Thanks for the folks that you've brought in to this little basement here. Like we read earlier from Colossians, God, you are holding all things together. You sustain all things. For some of us this morning, you are sustaining our bodies. You are holding together our faith. You're holding together our lives. And we give you thanks for that. And yet it's also not all that you're doing. You are, again, as we read, we get to be part of something where you're reconciling heaven and earth. You are at work doing that right now. You will do that one day in full and right now in this basement. Father, you are at work reconciling people to yourself. So we pray today, God, that you would do that for the first time with some folks here, that you would reconcile yourself with hearts who are in need of you, that you would reconcile sin with the cross, you would reconcile suffering and despair with the tomb. Father, that you would reconcile relationships between brothers and sisters and spouses, friends and family members. Do your work this morning, God, in us. You are in control. We give the morning to you. We give ourselves to you. Do with us as you would. Thanks for being a good dad and a good king. Thanks for your spirit who is in us and with us at work today. And thanks for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the teacher, who is the guy that's saying the stuff that we are reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, he makes two big observations in today's focal passage. We'll spend most of our time in the first one. We'll mine out some stuff in these couple verses. And here's the first point. Wisdom's advantage isn't in getting control over life. One of the things on my bucket list is to write a book someday. And we have a lot of writers at the Village, lots of folks among us who do that, which is fun. And so when I know that someone that I know wrote something or maybe gets something published or even just somebody here locally has a book that they have put out, like my ears perk up. And this past week, I found out that someone here locally did release a book. And I don't know who the person is, but click the link and skim the blurb. And in the author's bio, I read something in it that made me think immediately of Ecclesiastes. It was this. They were talking about their family growing up, and the author said in their bio that they were a Christian family who loved the Lord dearly. Even though the family's faith was strong, they encountered extremely difficult times and were required to make major life decisions. And maybe you're like, okay, that's fine. That didn't throw any flags for you or whatever, but that even though in that sentence did some heavy lifting. They didn't write that their family had a strong faith and went through hard times. It wasn't that they went through hard times because they had a strong faith. It was even though they had a strong faith, they went through hard times and had to make hard decisions. And look, zero judgment on any of that stuff, because first, writing a bio for yourself is one of the weirdest things ever. If you ever had to write about yourself in third person, it's just weird. I've had to do it a couple times, and I can only hear, like, I sound like Elmo, or I sound like a serial killer, right? One of the two, maybe both, at the same time. Second, I don't know how the author meant it. I just know how I heard it, right? And I heard it as if there was an expectation that faith would keep difficult times away, or at least maybe just shrink them down into some like manageable inconveniences, right? Maybe that resonates with some of you. There's a whiff of this belief that if I know rightly and I do rightly and I say it right and I feel it right, then my life should look a certain way. God's going to look out for me. And to just call it out, there's an element of control there. And it's not on God's part, it's on ours. That if we're honest, all of us have a little bit of that expectation and a little element of that in our lives, that faith should get us at least some sense of security or some tangible blessing, maybe even the smallest way in this world, as long as we're walking in wisdom. Because when we walk in what's right, right things happen, right? That's the advantage of wisdom, isn't it? That we get better results with wisdom than we would without it. But that didn't happen for this author's family. Right, just taking them at their word. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were being who they were meant to be. They were faithful. They loved the Lord. And yet somewhere along the way, the world stopped caring about that. It did whatever it wanted to anyway. And maybe that hits close to home for you. Or maybe you've lived a very charmed life and you've not been blindsided by life yet. Or maybe this describes some of us here this morning that we know that we've made a wreck of our life and we're like, yeah, I do have control. I'm the one who got myself stuck here in the first place. But maybe you're showing up here thinking, but if I can just figure out what I'm supposed to do differently, if I can walk a little wiser, be a better person, then I can turn this ship around. And the teacher here in this passage just wants to tell all of us, just give it some time. Time and chance will prove just how little control we have. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or the bread to the wise, or the riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, what's it say? Time and chance happen to all of them. And to be clear, this isn't like one of Aesop's fables. If you know those little stories like the tortoise and the hare, and you're like, oh, of course, the race doesn't go to the swift. Slow and steady wins the race, right? That's the moral of that story. But that's not the point of this passage. The battle necessarily doesn't go to the weak either, or bread to the fool, or favor to the unskilled. The teacher's not driving at some inverted super spiritual saying either, like the first will be last, and so the last will come in first. Right? Or the high will be brought low, and the low will be made high. So try to be the last, and try to be the lowest, so that you can come in first, and you'll be on top. That's not what he's getting at. He's trying to tell you that the world doesn't care who you are or what you do. And to drive the point home, he tells a couple of his own little animal stories, but they're quite different. Once upon a time, there was a fish just swimming in the waters, doing exactly what fish are supposed to do, when bam, like a net launches up from the lake bed. It was probably Wes. And it's all over, right? It's all over. It's it. The end. Once upon a time, there was a bird. It got hungry, and so it looked for food, and it found some, just like birds are supposed to do, only to hop on a pile of leaves, and then bam, like swallowed up by a trap. It's all over. The end. No happy ending. Right, and there's not a moral to the story either. The teacher's just observing the reality that even if you go about life doing everything that you're supposed to do, being everything you're meant to be, you're still on the clock. Your time is coming for extremely difficult things that you may have spent your entire life trying to never have, or making major life decisions that you planned on never having to make. And eventually, no matter how much you plan, how wise you are, boom, the time's going to come when you'll be swallowed up and your body will breathe its last, and you don't know when that's going to be. No one knows their time, just like fish caught in a cruel net or birds caught in a trap while doing what fish and birds do. So people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. Run swiftly, if you want, taken slow and steady, if that is your pace. Both hares and tortoises, you and me, we are still subject to a ticking clock that we can't see and to chance that we can't predict or manipulate or strategize around. You are not in control. And so we should stop living like we are. But that begs the question, then how should we live? When the story stops being about some like hypothetical woodland creatures and starts being about us, our lives, the people that we love, like our souls need a moral to the story, even if the teacher's not interested in giving us one. How are we supposed to live? And what advantage, if any, does seeking God's wisdom bring to the table? So the first thing is this. We get to live like God is in control. All right, take a stab at a moral to the story. Just because you're not in control, it doesn't mean that no one is in charge or that something bad is. And that can be confusing, right? When traps are set and sprung and words like cruel and evil are accurate descriptions of the stuff that's happening, it can seem like God is not in control, or if he is, he just doesn't care. And I just want you guys to know that just because there are bad actors, maybe there's cheaters at the table undoing the good that you thought God was all about, and every move that you've tried to make, it doesn't mean that God is gone. It just means that God's not the only player at the table. And it's not just you and him either. Those aren't your only options when you want to point the finger at somebody. There's sin. There's Satan. And there's a world that apart from God's common grace would just unravel in about 2 seconds. Chaos is the default. And none of that means that God is not good. It means what it says, that traps are evil. Time is cruel, not him. The world needs to be delivered. Not all of life tells us about God. It often tells us of our need for him. And I think about this specifically each April during Sexual Assault Awareness Month. I wrestle as someone who has been spared much in my life, knowing that men and women I love have not been. It is hard to reckon evil times and cruel nets with a God on a throne of grace. But it's a reminder that time and chance and traps and the ones who set them, they aren't a reflection of God's care or character or control or his lack of those things. They are a reflection of what happens when God's care and character and control are rejected and refused by the players at the table or even by the table itself. And they cause plenty of trouble, but God owns the house, and one day he will call them all to collect. Even in the last few weeks, I've shed tears with some of the folks here in my house, or out camping, or in coffee shops, in restaurants, in funerals, and in my office over there. Cancer and death and self-hate and miscarriage and old wounds and on and on and on. And there is an angle that you can come in all that with that just hates the idea of God being in control while all that stuff is happening. And then there's another angle, and it's the one that I have to come from, that hates the idea that God is not. They can't bear the fact that while all that stuff's happening, he is not in control, that every cruel and evil thing is evidence that it's all going off the rails, which then means that I need to control things that I know that I actually can't, or I just have to throw my hands up in despair. We can't bear that. I cannot bear that weight. And the good news is that we don't have to. No matter what you've planned or how you've lived, the world will have something else in mind. But that doesn't mean it has the final say over all of it, and it certainly doesn't mean it has control over you. And that's the second thing, that we get to live like God's in control of us. And I want to do something a little different to illustrate this point. I want to read two things that also come from two different angles on who you are, who you get to be in a world of time and chance. And first is this, it's a poem. It's called Invictus. It is not the Morgan Freeman, Matt Damon movie. Okay, so just like chill out. It's a poem by William Ernest Henley. It's not long. You might even recognize the last couple lines. So just like sit back and listen. It goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Don't bend. Don't break. You can't control the world, but you're in control of you. Be unconquerable, don't wince, don't cry, plead guilty, take the punishment, survive the wrath, come out the other side. That's the angle. That's one angle. I don't know if anybody's up for that one. Now I want to read you something that I know is familiar to you. This is the other angle. I know it's familiar because we just sang it here a few minutes ago. So again, just relax your shoulders and listen. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. But then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Listen, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Who wants that? Look, if that stirred up anything in you this morning, that is called worship. And it's what you were made for. And that posture of heart is the gospel's angle on who you are in all of this. You are out of control. And I know that's like the worst thing that I can say to some of you control freaks out there. But no rational person whose eyes are open to how little control we really have on all the things, whether you think you've blown up your life or life has blown up stuff for you, no one comes to the cross or peers in the empty tomb and sees their sin paid and evil foiled and death defeated, life won, and decides to follow Jesus so they can get control over their life. No one does that. We worship Jesus because we can give our life away and he's the one who will actually take it. We lose our life to find it in Christ alone. We step down from pretending to be the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul and let Jesus' bloody crown be the one to take the wrath for every charge against us, to tear up every wanted poster or indictment and come out the other side with our life in his hands. When you trust Christ, and maybe that's what the Spirit's begging some of you to do this morning, we are giving up control over our lives to Jesus and letting Jesus command our destiny instead. We don't thank the gods for making us unconquerable. We thank the one true God for conquering our stubborn hearts with grace. In Christ, we are out of control. We give him everything. Our sin, our guilt, our shame, all of our hopes and our joys and our fears and our relationships, our whole life, starting now. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands us, not just in the direction our soul is going to fly off to when we die, right? But with the direction that our feet go today, the words that our mouth speak today, the works that our hands do, the truth and the choices that we set our minds on, no matter how time and chance or all the things outside of our control might want to blow it up. Which leads us to the final thing in this first point. We get to live like God's control is better. Part of relinquishing control of our life over to Jesus is letting Jesus be in control of the results, which on paper might sound relieving. Like, oh, gosh, I don't have to be in control. I'm not on the hook for things that I could never guarantee in the first place. That's a relief. But in practice, it's actually where we get hung up. Because no one wants to do things that don't work, right? We don't like playing all of our hands right just to wind up with a 28 at the end of the game. Nobody wants that. We want the score to reflect the way that we played. Who wants to pour their whole selves into something or into someone and have it not bear the fruit that we had hoped? That's devastating. But that's what happens. You might train up your kids in the way they should go, and they reject Jesus anyway. You might turn the other cheek for an enemy or carry an officer's gear just an extra mile, and they're not changed by your grace. Forgive someone, and they might keep talking behind your back. You can patiently walk with someone and correct them gently, and they might fly off the handle. They might make a shipwreck of their life anyway. Work hard. Get fired. Eat healthy. Get sick. Save money. Lose it. Get married. Feel lonely. Study hard. Flunk. Go to counseling. Feel worse. Make plans, and it's too late. Sow seeds. Get thorns and thistles. And just saying, well, it's out of my control. Nothing I can do about it. That's not always the relief it seems like it's going to be on paper. Because those things, like those people, they matter to us and they matter to the Lord. And our hearts can respond with like, dude, this isn't just bad. Like, this is unacceptable. I can't accept this. And that moment is when control creeps back in. Wants to take the keys away from God. I can't accept this. This isn't what I wanted. It's not what I worked for. This isn't what this person deserves. And look, get mad, get sad, grieve hard. You can lament and mourn. You can read the Psalms and let David yell at the Lord for you if you want to. But we have to guard against this idea that the world would be better if everything were up to us. Because the world is what it is, because that's how we've been living for almost forever. Like, we should decide for ourselves what's good and evil. Like, we can make up our own wisdom that leads to life and makes us more like God. But the problem is that when Adam and Eve did that in Eden, and when we do that today, it brings about sin and death and knees bowed to the enemy, which are all things that once they're out of the bottle, like, we don't have the power to put them back in. Like, we can't control any of that stuff. And so now they're running rampant, but we still want to think that when things don't turn out, God owes us something different. Or else we, once again, will just take our ball and go home and go our own way. The biggest advantage of wisdom has never been the results it produces or some illusion of control for us. And that can be a hard pill to swallow, because we want to draw straight lines from how we live to what we get. But it's just the author's bio, right, that wants to connect faithfulness to circumstances. Like, even though we were so faithful, this thing still happened, but that line was cut at the fall of man. That's not the way it works anymore, at least not the way that we want it to, because if we actually got what we deserved, we would get what Jesus got on the cross. God's wrath would be satisfied in our death. But this is where the gospel's wisdom is better for us, because God did step in. He took control of our situation. He drew a line from Christ's faithfulness to what we get. His means secure our ends. We get that final score, his final score that we don't deserve. He tied us together, and in the end, he's going to tie up everything. But that line that God draws from Jesus to us isn't straight. It swings down into suffering and takes a detour into rejection and betrayal and death. There's time and chance and traps. All the things that Jesus experienced, things that he lamented. He shouted David's words back to the Lord when he was on the cross. Like, even though he was perfectly faithful. All the things that we go through that we wish we didn't have to and think we shouldn't have to, God in the flesh went through those too. And so why wouldn't we? And if they're going to happen anyway, God's the only one who got out of the grave that we would otherwise be stuck in. And so in whose hands are we or our hopes better off? The ones that can't escape bad things, let alone put them back in the bottle, or the ones that endured them all and brought life out anyway? Sometimes God spares us. He spares us more than we know. But sometimes what he produces, his result, is the reconciliation after the betrayal. It's the forgiveness after the sin. It's the freedom after the addiction. It's comfort through the suffering. And sometimes it's his peace that surpasses understanding that lets us be okay if the life that we want to see and that the fruit that we hope comes to bear may not come. We may not see it. Or we may not see it until after we die. And that was true for Jesus. And so why wouldn't it be true for us? Are you coming to Jesus and following his ways to get control of your life or to hand it over? And when that's hard and walking in his wisdom doesn't produce the results you want, does it make you wish that you were in control or does it make you glad that he is? That friction, that disconnect that we can feel is the advantage of God's wisdom. Not because it prevents traps or gets results, but because it makes it clear that there is a way forward, or at least there's more than one way forward. There are always two roads. Right? You can live like you're trapped, scrambling for control, despairing when you don't have it, feeling like it's the end. The net has caught you. It's sprung. Life has swallowed you up. Or, here's the advantage, you can live like the free man or the free woman that you are, even when you're in the net. Because the line may not be straight, but in Christ, you are on his way of life to life. And since you'll share in Jesus' ends, you can share in his means all along the way, living like him, becoming like him, reflecting him. His wisdom paints a different picture for you, for how you get to live your life now, not like you're trapped, but like you're free, which is good for you. And it's good for the world around you, even when it doesn't think so, which leads us to the teacher's second round of observations this morning, which will lead us into our response time. Here's the second point. Wisdom's advantage isn't getting things out of life. So country music gets a really bad rap from the stage up here, all right? It's largely Graham's fault. He's the one who takes shots all the time. Take it up with him. And I'm not trying to pile on. I do like a little bit of country. There's a window when the weather gets warm outside where it feels like trucks and tractors and corn. It just, something goes well with that when the windows are down. I don't know. Kelly has always been a Tim McGraw fan. And so I thought of this song this week. Tim McGraw's Live Like You Were Dying. Some of you may know it. The song is about this perspective shift that you can have when you're faced with loss or health scares, things like that as life goes on. One of the verses he says, well, I finally read the good book, the Bible, and I took a good, long, hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. And you're like, edge of your seat, oh, I can't wait what to find out he walked away with after he looked at Ecclesiastes, knowing that the clock was ticking. And then he says, and then I went skydiving, and I went Rocky Mountain climbing, and I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. It's really hard not to say that with a twang while I'm reading it. And you're like, okay, all right. He does say he tried to love deeper, and he spoke sweeter and gave forgiveness he'd been denying. And he ends with, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. And we get it. It's the worldly wisdom of living each day like it's your last. Knowing our days are numbered can help us live today in a way that reflects more of what's really important in life. And the teacher's kind of having one of those like perspective shifts, his heart checks here, when he says, I also observed this under the sun. It was really significant to me. Like he says this. It's like, okay. He recounts this story of a tiny little city with a handful of people in it that gets surrounded by the army of this giant nation with a mighty king, and they lay siege to the city, like nothing in, nothing out. There's no way this city can fight fire with fire, survive, and win. They're just waiting to die, basically. But the teacher says there was this one poor guy who was also really wise. And because of him and because people actually listened to his wisdom, the entire city was delivered. We don't know how. Like, we don't know how that happened. I wish we did, but this guy MacGyvered their way out of this situation somehow. In my head, he pulled a Monty Python and started launching all the livestock and cats over the wall or whatever, and that's how they won the day. We don't know. But the story doesn't end there with the victory. He says that even though this poor wise man delivered the entire city, no one built him any statues. No one gave him a key to the city. No one threw him a parade. No one remembered him. And the teacher adds his own little comment. He says, wisdom is clearly better than strength, but everyone in the city seems to have forgotten that. They ignore the wisdom that saved them in the first place and are now living like it just doesn't matter, which is really just spitting on the grave of the guy who delivered them. And if the teacher here like really is King Solomon or someone like kind of taking on his persona, it makes sense why this story would be a perspective shift or a heart check for the guy known as the wisest and the mightiest and the richest king of his day. It's a heart check for how easy it is for him to use what power he does have to control what he can to get what he wants. See, he talks about rulers using their platform, shouting at any fool who's going to listen to him, or in their anger, powering up and rising against the people who have less power under them. And all it takes is one sinner, he says, with their finger on the button to destroy much good, literally and metaphorically. I read an article a week or two ago about just war theory. I am a nerd, yes. If you don't know what that is, it's basically a list of criteria that if you can check off every box, it would mean that a nation has a good reason to go to war. And folks were saying that if any country waited like until all those boxes were ticked before doing anything, they would lose the strategic advantage of first strikes and coordinated attacks and all that stuff. They would be giving up the upper hand just to make sure they're fighting the good fight. And the article was like, yes, that's the point. That's the point. Wisdom is meant to frustrate us when it's correcting our human impulse to shoot first and ask questions later. Whether it's in a text or a tweet or a tomahawk missile, foolishness wants to make it easy for us to fight the wrong battles. Wisdom wants to make it harder and yet more certain that we're fighting the right ones. And he says that's true about kings like him and also about tiny little flies like us. Like one little gnat can ruin a whole bottle of perfume. It'll ferment it and will make Chanel No. 5 smell like sauerkraut. Like that's the smell in my brain. That's what I'm imagining there. There are plenty of things that we can't control, especially compared to a king. But even for those of us who aren't kings, we all have things that we can control. We throw our weight around and maybe it's just in our homes. Maybe it's just in the corner office or in the back of the bus or in a group chat. And maybe it's a voice that does raise, or maybe it's a fist raised. Maybe it's cutting someone off or giving somebody the cold shoulder, whatever it might be. This story is a reminder for the teacher and for us that might does not make right. Or to paraphrase Jeff Goldblum in Jurassic Park, we are so preoccupied with whether or not we could that we don't stop to think if we should. And if that cuts any of us here this morning, the Spirit may be calling you to some repentance in the way that you wield your power or influence or control. And all of that is even scarier when we consider how easy it is for us to ignore wisdom offered to us when it comes from unexpected or even undesirable places. The poor wise man wasn't rich, and he wasn't a king, so why would anyone pay attention to him anymore? He was useful once when they had nowhere else to go. They didn't know what else to do. He was helpful in a pinch, but after that, who cares? Like, if he really was that wise, he surely would have amounted to something more in this life. People said that about Jesus, and we can treat him that way today. Useful in a pinch. Great for a get-out-of-jail-free card for heaven. But then we forget him. Maybe we even despise his wisdom, not because we make a habit of just consciously rejecting him all the time, but just for simply ignoring his words. We can't heed someone that we don't even try to listen to. And we can treat others that way too, the poor or the rich. The one who's walked in our shoes, the one who we just think can't ever relate to us. The older, the younger, the one with different politics or a different parenting style, blue collar, white collar, whatever. We're really good at finding reasons to not listen to people. And they have nothing to do with actually how wise they are, but have everything to do with how we really value people and mostly whether or not we think they're going to tell us what we want to hear. That's a heart check for us. To create some friction in us and create some friction for Tim McGraw, because it might mean that our goal isn't to squeeze as much out of this life as we can, to get all we can, while we're here. Wisdom's advantage is not in getting things out of the world, because while the world's wisdom is to live each day like it's our last, in Christ, we don't have one of those. We don't have a last day. Instead of living in light of death, we live in light of eternal life. And how we're going to be living then is how we get to live now. We get to pull that back into today, no matter what ground we might give up because of that. Because one day, we're going to inherit the earth. Even if we never get recognized, if we're overlooked, underappreciated, forgotten, here our names are written in the book of life. We will hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, when our time is up. And you will not be more approved by him on that day than you are this morning. You can invite the wrath of rulers or bosses or unruly family members or friends or whatever because of Jesus, but you have a ruler who was a poor, wise man who will deliver us from sin and evil and who became the mightiest of kings when he rose from the dead and rose up not against you in anger, but for you in grace. And so of all people, we ought to remember his wisdom and heed his words for us. Not because he gives us control over life or helps us get everything out of it, but because we don't have to anymore. He hasn't forgotten or despised you. The advantage of wisdom is that you simply get to reflect the goodness of the one who is in control of this life and who has given you all things that you might do good to the world around you. And maybe that reflection would even stir others up to call on his name. So as we wrap up here, there is a few ways that we can be mindful of how we can start reflecting what is most important in life, as if you're living forever and you don't have a last day. A band can come on up. Here's the first thing is this. We get to put our life in Christ. Hand over control. You get to confess your need for him, for sin, for suffering, in life and death, and find yourself loved and forgiven and adopted forever because Jesus lived the life that you should have lived, and he died the death that you deserve to die, and he won for you the eternal life that you can never get on your own. And if you already have, you've handed your life over to him, you get to let him check your heart this morning. Maybe there's some friction there that he wants to deal with. We also get to put God's glory first. You don't need praise or applause from the world when you have God's approval already. Love well. Seek the good of your city, even if they don't care. Not to make your name great, but to make a name for him. Put hearts at ease. Don't join in the day's circus and try to shout over all the foolishness of other people. You get to speak peace of Christ into the lives of those who are close enough to hear you without yelling. That's what you get to do. Trust that the fools will make themselves obvious as they stumble off the road or go left or go right, or the Lord reveals that over time. It'll be obvious without you pointing fingers. And lastly, you get to put offenses to rest. Don't stew on them. Don't stir them up. You get to forgive. Unforgiveness is your biggest enemy. Not the person yelling at you or not the person who yelled at you 10 years ago that you can't get over, even if you're sure they're the one who was wrong. Here in the power of Christ, you stand. You get to stand your post as a result of God's forgiveness and mercy and grace. And we get to reflect all that we have received from him. And each week at this time, we get to remember what we have received and all that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. This time of response, it's an opportunity to acknowledge what the Spirit may have been stirring in you over these last few minutes, what you sang and prayed and read and heard Tim McGraw or whatever. You get to do that. And there's a few ways that you can respond. First, you can sit in your seats. There'll be some questions up on the screen just to help you think through what the Spirit might be stirring in you. There'll be some of us who would love to pray with you, a couple folks over there. I'll be back here. We would love to pray with you about anything this morning. You can surely sing with the band as they sing a couple of songs for us. You can take communion. So up here we have bread and juice. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us, and the juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us because he knows our need for him, and he stepped in to take control of this, to take control of our lives, and to tie Jesus' life to ours. And so what you get to do if you're a believer in here this morning, you get to let the Lord sift your heart, reconcile if you need to with someone that's in this room, repent if you need to, right? And then you get to joyfully come up and celebrate what God has done for you in this. If you're not a believer this morning, then the table's not for you, but we are for you and Jesus is for you. I would love to talk with you about taking your first steps in walking with Jesus. And so take these next few minutes as the band sings and there's stuff on the screen and just do whatever God might be stirring in you. Respond in whatever way might seem fitting.